Well, what I'm going to try to do today is to wrap up, and it perhaps is a little bit ambitious, but what I'd like to try to do is wrap up our discussion of depression, particularly how to move alongside those struggling with, battling with depression. But I think it would be appropriate to do a recap because, number one, these things are important, and most of us aren't familiar with it, and number two, a lot of people weren't here last Sunday. So I want to go ahead and do a bit of an extended recap, starting with what depression is not. If you'll recall, we discussed that a lot of people have ideas of what depression are, particularly if they haven't been through it themselves, that are just not depression. It's just a category error. Sadness and grief, even deep sadness and deep grief, are not the equivalent of depression. We talked about that. We talked about deep, deep disappointment because perhaps my expectations weren't met or something. I'm disappointed with my marriage. I'm disappointed with my career. I'm disappointed with whatever. Shame is not the same thing as depression. Shame certainly can be in the mix. When conversations surrounding depression come up, we'll actually even look at that a little bit today. Self-pity is not depression. Depression is not sitting around just, oh, this is someone who needs to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps because they sit around feeling sorry for themselves. That's not depression either. Depression is not catastrophizing. Sometimes it's popular to say that what depression is people who think things are worse than they are. And while there is a lot of distorted thinking in depression, and we're going to talk about some of that, depression is not equal to catastrophizing. You can catastrophize without being depressed. You can be depressed without necessarily catastrophizing. Then we talked about weakness. People are very, very hesitant to admit any kind of struggle with depression because it is associated with social weakness. You're that person who's always crying. You're always having a bad day. You're always like this. How was your day? I didn't want to get out of bed. I break down. I don't know why. You ask me what's wrong, I can't tell you what's wrong. I can just tell you that things are bad. That's what I can tell you. People don't want to admit that because I think that makes them weak. And then finally, depression is not faithlessness. We talked about that as well. Does sin play a role in depression? Absolutely it does. You better believe it does, and we're going to talk about addressing it. But some of the most faithful men of God and women of God throughout church history have struggled mightily with depression. And we talked about what depression is, and we mentioned the challenge of phenomenological language. Does anyone remember what that is? I mentioned the challenge of phenomenological language. What's the challenge? Does anyone remember? Yes, Eliana. No, I'm kidding. Challenge of phenomenological language. Phenomenological is a word that means how it seems, how the first person experience of something, the first person feeling of something, how something seems to you consciously. And the challenge of phenomenological language is it's like someone who hasn't ever seen the red light spectrum trying to describe to someone, someone who has seen the red light spectrum trying to describe to someone who has not what the color red looks like. I gave that example of Mary in a black and white room, and she learns all of these things from a black and white television and a black and white laptop, but she's never seen the color red. She's only seen black and white. When she goes out and looks at a red rose, does she learn something? Yes. The vast majority of our intuitions say there's this experiential knowledge that comes with it, and if you haven't walked through it, and I mentioned to you that personally I can say that I have not, you have to admit that there will be a part of this person's struggle that you just will not get. You just won't get it, and that is okay. Just come to terms with that, accept it. You will likely, perhaps, have never felt the way this person has felt before. This person will be grasping to try to describe how they feel, and oftentimes they won't be able to find the words for it. And so the scriptures, but also our common experience suggests that metaphors and figurative language are about the closest thing we can get to describing it when you talk with people who are walking through depression. The two most common, by far, descriptions of what depression is like is heaviness and darkness. Heaviness and darkness. And people who, of course, who have gone through this know exactly what I'm talking about, and people who have not are sitting there going, I'm not really sure what that means. But you can understand something about heaviness. We looked at some of this language in the Psalms last time. You can understand the language about darkness. The end of Psalm 88, darkness has become my only companion. It's just dark. I read some of those quotes from people who have struggled through depression, and the one about the woman who's walking through a field of dead flowers and finds one pretty one, and she reaches down and falls into a black hole. I mean, those kind of devastating poetic descriptions of what it's like is about as close that we can get. Despair and hopelessness. I am despairing. I am without hope, perhaps because I think this is going to last forever. This is new normal for me. There's no end in sight. And then finally, emptiness, purposelessness. People who struggle with depression frequently cite, what is all this for? What are we doing? What's the point? You would think that maybe this is just unbelievers who don't have a Christian worldview, but it's not. I've talked to many professing Christians who really struggle with emptiness and purposelessness in their depression. They don't understand why it's happening. Remember the quote from the guy who said, "All I want is for this pain to matter. If I can be convinced that this matters, if I can be convinced that there is significance in this, I can get through it, but I'm not convinced of it." I said that we should understand depression as suffering. Now, depression is something, as we mentioned last time, that will not be present in the new heavens and new earth. Praise the Lord. I mean, no more tears. There are no more sadness. But depression is a miserable specter for those people who are walking with it, walking through it, that is. Now, is it true, and as we will get to, the very first one, that oftentimes people's sin contributes to their depression? Yes, it is. Absolutely true. Okay, but guess what? In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be any of the consequences of your sin either, because you won't have sin. All of the punitive judgment for sin happened at the cross, or will happen at the second coming of Jesus, and depression will be no more. And what I said is, we understand depression as a form of suffering, then all of a sudden the scriptures open up a little bit more, so to speak, so that we can speak into people's lives. Because as many of us know, the scripture speaks quite a bit about suffering. So what I want to suggest is, we understand depression as a form of suffering, as a general consequence of the fall. Even when depression is not a direct consequence of some immediate sin, it is still a general consequence of the fall. And that goes into what we talked about, what contributes to depression. And so we listed a couple things. Let me run through them real quickly. Most generally, the fall. Most generally, the fall. And I say most generally because I'm trying to dissociate this from a personal, acute, specific sin that's contributing to depression. But depression entered our world ultimately because of the fall. Again, it's something that won't be here in the new heavens and new earth. Also, we have indwelling sin. I mentioned a couple. Put them all out here. Pride, idolatry, and prolonged personal distance from God. So I won't go through the examples that I gave last time or elaborate on these things, but oftentimes in depression, there are these things stack up. Maybe I am crushed because I'm not the person that I crave after, that I'm really trying to be. I can't admit that I'm not this or not this. My pride plays a large role in understanding who I am, and that's distorted. Maybe it's idolatry. What I functionally worship, what I functionally get my happiness from, has perhaps been taken from me. And now, guess what? I'm despairing because what I found all my happiness and all my fulfillment and all my joy in is gone. I'm done. I fall into that emptiness and that despair and that purposelessness, because even though I say that, yes, I believe in God and Jesus is my Lord and Savior, on my day-to-day life, something else is. I run home to something else for comfort. Idolatry. And then prolonged personal distance from God. I mean, a great recipe to not thrive is to cut yourself off from the wellspring of life. It's a fantastic recipe for disaster. And you say, well, I know people who don't spend time in the Word and prayer but thrive. Perhaps you do, but that's going to be a thrive with an asterisk on it. First, it will be they thrive with an asterisk. If you are a believer and you have a new heart and you are indwelt with the Spirit, you are designed to be in communion with God. And in fact, if at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, and if he alone can give us the desires of our heart, how foolish would it be to cut ourselves off from that? And yet what we'll see is that when you talk with people who are walking through depression, it's extremely common for you to ask them, how is your walk with the Lord? How are you pursuing God? I'm not. And I'm not saying that's the end-all answer, because it's not. There's more. But it's not less than that. It's not less than that. Our circumstances contribute to depression. Did I go past it? I'm sorry, y'all. While I'm tapping down here, remember that this is complex. So we can forget the very simplistic answers that most of us have maybe heard. And that there are multiple things, multiple lanes. I don't know why I didn't get on there. Our circumstances. I skipped all the way down to our bodies in this. So we have relational brokenness is a great circumstance that can contribute to depression. There's just been devastation. Perhaps it's death. Perhaps it's a son or daughter gone astray. Perhaps it's a relationship with the church that's gone astray. Maybe it's relational isolation. Hey, I go to church and things aren't necessarily hostile between me and other people, but I don't really have anyone who I'm in with. No one really knows me. I'm kind of relationally isolated way out here. I'm not known deeply. I'm not loved deeply. I interact superficially. Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's something wherever. We're going to get into that later. Then we talked about our bodies. The reality is that we are body-soul composites. We've been designed this way, and that the mind affects the body, and that the body affects the mind. And we talked about two things in particular. First, genetics. There is an extremely high correlation between moderate severe depression and hereditary depression, meaning that if someone is experiencing moderate to severe depression and they experience it regularly, if you look back in somebody's past and you have had people who have experienced that regularly, there is an incredibly elevated chance that they will too. There is an incredibly elevated chance that they will. Mom struggled with depression. Brother struggled with depression. Grandma struggled with depression. The statistics here are so clear and are beyond questioning that in terms of just correlation that it happens to be that if there is a history of depression, you are probably going to struggle more with it. Second, we talked about chemicals. I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to get up here and talk about hardly any chemicals. But the literature is also clear here that things like hypothyroid, things like vitamin D, brain chemicals play a role. Do they play the whole role? No, they don't. Do they play a role? Yes, they do. That's just because we're body-soul composites. Talked about how a lot of Christians are hesitant to affirm this because they think that's making excuses for sin. It's not. You're still responsible for your actions, whatever you do. This is not some kind of excuse. It's acknowledging the fact that we are body, soul, composites. This is how we're made. Yeah, Ben. Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah, so external chemicals, so to speak. Absolutely, yeah. I mean, that's a great point. Great point. Genetics, chemicals from the standpoint of bodies. Our beliefs strongly affect our feelings. And as people who are to be seeking truth, believing truth about God, ourselves, and the world, we need to help people understand how their thoughts affect their feelings and where their thoughts are distorted, causing them to think and feel distortedly. I gave the very simple example of someone calling me on the phone and saying, your best friend just died in a car crash and now I'm devastated. 30 seconds later, they say, I'm kidding. Now I'm feeling relief, but now I'm also feeling anger. Like, who does a sick joke like that? Just this range of emotion, the only thing that changed is what I believed, right? What I believe about myself drastically impacts the way I feel when I think about myself. So we have to make sure that those things are in line. But we also have our behaviors, four key behaviors. This is the last lane that we're going to talk about, is this multifaceted, complex approach to what contributes to depression. The first one is sleep. if you are consistently sleeping badly, particularly if you're walking through depression, things are not going to go well for you. Your body is meant to sleep. And probably all of us know that if you consistently sleep poorly, you are going to feel really, really bad. You're going to start thinking crazy things. Our bodies are meant to sleep. It's hard to underestimate how devastating the effects of poor sleep can be. Diet. I'm not a nutritionist. Don't have much to say here, but the diet is extremely important in terms of affecting how you feel, making sure your body gets the right things. Talk to someone who knows what they're talking about, not me, but making sure that diet is in line with what it's supposed to be has a very, very profound effect on how we feel. Schedule. Schedule is also very important. As we're going to talk about later, people sink the lowest of the low with depression and anxiety, as it turns out, when schedule breaks down. When they're at the end of the day and what they have planned for the day breaks down, and then it's this empty mental space. And in the empty mental space is where the mind races and you have the runaway train. And you have the sink into the depths. Because schedule is an important part of focusing and stewarding your time. And so especially someone who is struggling with depression and anxiety, we have to help them have a schedule that doesn't involve a lot of just literally sitting around doing nothing, which I hope most people's schedule doesn't involve a lot of sitting around just doing nothing. And I'm not saying resting. I'm not saying planned rest. I hope you plan rest. I'm saying like unplanned, undifferentiated, amorphous space-time where you just kind of lounge around doing nothing and you start despairing. That's why you hear people talk about when I get in my bed at night, everything breaks down, it's quiet, it's dark, and I sit there and I'm anxious beyond all that I can describe. And then finally, exercise. Exercise is like a natural antidepressant for the body because it releases endorphins. And so you definitely want to encourage someone to exercise if in terms of that fourth behavior. Man, the personal testimonies that I can give to this, or I could just give them over and over and over and over in terms of how significant exercise is for someone who is struggling through depression. Okay, so I understand that some of that is different than what most of you have heard. I understand that most people are waiting for particular qualifications, perhaps. But before I dive into how to move alongside somebody walking through depression, are there any questions about what I've said? Yeah, Dwayne. Great point. Fantastic point. It creates, it's a self-enforcing, a self-reinforcing loop that you can get into where, well, I'm not going to go exercise. Why? Because I feel tired and I'm exhausted and I feel bad. Well, why? One of those contributing things is because you're just sedentary and you're sitting around here all the time. Fantastic point. We're going to talk about redeeming depression too. When we talked about don't waste your suffering, what can depression teach you? We're going to get into that. Okay, any other questions? Any other clarifications that I can make? Any way that I can state something better than I perhaps did? Okay, great. So we have somebody, they are particularly struggling with depression. How do we come alongside them? How do we come alongside them and do something more than I'll pray for you or read the Psalms or something like that? Let me suggest as a foundation this. If you're going to commit to walk with someone through depression, you need to commit. You need to commit, first of all. Hey, listen, even if I can't understand your struggle from a first-person kind of experiential perspective, I'm committed to walking with you and being present. You want that to be very clearly communicated, okay? Second, you want them to understand that God understands their struggle, even if you do not, and has placed you within it for a specific reason. So it's not purposeless, to Dwayne's point. This is true even when that reason includes their own sin, because the way of the transgressor is hard. And finally, what I would suggest is, you know, people who are struggling through depression as Christians, the vast majority of them have not lost ultimate hope, okay? Like, I don't think, you know, there's any salvation or anything like that. What they need hope in is believing that this won't last forever. They won't always feel like this. And generally speaking, it's true. I mean, I'm not saying there's exceptions where you may not feel like that the rest of your life, but generally speaking, it's not the case. And so don't overemphasize, or I don't think you can overemphasize, the importance of giving hope. The importance of giving hope. I was talking with someone just the other day, and hope, they had just lost hope. They had tried X. They had tried Y. It's like when you've tried to lose weight and nothing works. You just kind of lose hope. You're like, this is it. This is it. I've tried everything. I'm hopeless. So giving somebody hope. Hey, let's talk through some of these things that we're about to talk through. Let's see if we can get a little plan together, and let's take some next steps together that may have been different or will almost certainly be different. You can go do these couple things. I'm going to do these couple things. Let's circle back up in a couple of weeks, see where we're at, and continue to move forward. I promise that sketching a little plan, this is so simple, but this is I promise this is a big deal. Sketching a little plan for how you are going to come alongside somebody is super, super helpful in giving depressed people hope. I promise it is. Sketch a little plan. Doesn't have to be nuanced, doesn't have to be a great plan, but hey, now we're looking forward instead of just right here, okay? Now we're looking at some next steps. What I want to suggest is five lanes within which to work during depression. We're going to look at the elephant rider in the path. You're going to see these, the heart, of course, being the elephant. If you need a refresher on what the elephant, the rider, and the path is, go back and look earlier in the series. So when I'm approaching someone, I am thinking in these five categories. This is what I'm thinking. I'm just telling you how I approach this. First, the heart. What unconfessed sin may be present in this person's life? Proverbs 28:13 is instructive. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. So do you see someone who's struggling through depression? They know they've sinned, but they're unwilling to confess that sin, either to God or to man. Can you come alongside them and humbly and graciously point out these areas and point them to Christ? Are you suffering consequences of a past sin? There is suffering that happens because of our sin, because sin has consequences. Peter tells that do not suffer for these kinds of things in 1 Peter 4:15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Evildoer, that's like the most generic way to say it, right? An evildoer. Don't suffer because you're an evildoer. The sowing principle from Galatians 6. Of course, there's eternal perspective in view here. But it's not the only one. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he'll also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Very simply, again, sin has consequences. And those consequences are not the fullness of joy. Okay? The consequences of sin aren't the fullness of joy. So can you help someone understand their situation in light of how they have contributed to it? In light of how they have contributed to it. Sometimes people are so focused on their own pain, they can't even believe that they've actually contributed something. Okay? It hurts so bad, I feel so bad, that it's hard for me to even believe that I played a role in this. So help someone take responsibility there. In what patterns of sin might this person be entrenched? Hebrews 3:13 particularly, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And here's the tricky part about patterns is that oftentimes they're very hard to detect and you slip into them without even knowing, right? So I play golf. I'm awful at golf. But what I can tell you about the golf swing is there are so many different angles and so many different movements in the golf swing that these little errors can creep into your swing. You don't notice that your arm is starting to bend just a little bit. You don't notice that your knee isn't turning on the downswing, and you can't figure out why you keep shanking the ball into the woods. Well, it's because these tiny little things have crept in as patterns, and you can't see it. So you need another set of eyes to say, hey, I've seen a drift here that has likely been so gradual that you have not been able to discern it. Is this person in a close relationship with God? James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's an incredible promise. Whenever you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Sometimes it may not feel like it, but we're promised that if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And again, what is your time pursuing God and the word and prayer look like? I'm talking with this person. I'm asking these kinds of questions. And I understand that this is so fundamental and so simple. And this isn't the end of the answer. And a lot of people are tired of hearing anything about spending time in the word and prayer. But we shouldn't go around apologizing for offering people the most fundamental source of flourishing in the Christian life. Okay? And again, oftentimes when you talk with people who are walking through depression, they have little to no personal pursuit of God. It's not always the case. It's not always the case. But oftentimes, it's the case. Are you harboring bitterness or unforgiveness in relationships? Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, or be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Down in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, this is a tricky one, and I'll tell you why. It's because someone else's sin against us can contribute, especially if it's something shameful, especially if it's relational devastation, can contribute, can be a contributing factor to depression. And again, sometimes what people don't realize is, yes, they have been sinned against, but they have also not responded well to being sinned against. They have been sinned against, yes. They've suffered because of someone else's sin, yes. But they're also suffering because of their own poor response to being sinned against. But guess what? It's only time to talk about them right now. So these people want justice until they get it, they're either going to kind of wallow, kind of drift through life, until things somehow get better, no man's land, basically, or their bitterness is going to start to define them, and sometimes both. So you need to be someone who identifies that. You need to be someone who's able to step in and say, are you really harboring bitterness and unforgiveness? Go back to the anger module to look at questions about, are you bitter? We talked about some very practical questions that you can ask. What idols are you seeking or have you lost? We talk about that great questions back earlier in the series for understanding what is it that I functionally go after? What is it that I functionally find my fulfillment in? What someone functionally worships? And then when that disappears, they fall apart. They fall apart because what they're worshiping is now no longer there. They're in utter despair. They're worshiping something that is not designed to bring fullness of joy. And then finally, where and why do you feel shame? Now, this is a tricky one because shame's a tricky one. We spent a couple Sunday schools on it, so I'll refer you back to those Sunday schools. We talked about being outside the camp. We talked about belonging. Where does this person feel outside the camp and why? Whose camps do they feel outside of and why? Can you help that person? Can you talk with that person about being known truly and safely and belonging to the right communities instead of the wrong community? There's a lot to say about shame. I'm not going to say anything about it because we spent so long talking about it. You have to go back and look at those. So that is the first lane. I'm looking at my own heart. You're helping this person look at their own heart. Always check this lane first and check it the most often. It's the lane that you are directly responsible for in the most fundamental sense of the word. Check your heart first and often. That's the first lane. The second lane, that would represent, by the way, the elephant, generally speaking in these categories. The second lane that I'm thinking in is the mind. I am thinking of the mind when I'm talking with this person. How does this person put their world together? Who's God? What is he like? What is your purpose? Why is the world the way it is? How do they put the world together? How are their perspective? What do they think? What is their understanding of God? Is he a father? Is he a tyrant? Is he a man in the sky who shoots lightning bolts at people who smoke cigarettes? Or is he someone who wants to know you deeply and personally? What is the highest good? What is purpose in life? What can I expect from God? Those are great questions that you need to find out. How does this person just think about themselves, God, and the world they live in, and the relationship between them? This is where asking good questions is indispensable. Asking good questions here is indispensable. Because you're not going to say, hey, what's your worldview? Okay? You're not going to say, ask these questions that are so, that it sounds like an interview, something like that, or a theological quiz. You want to get people talking by asking those good open-ended questions that we've often talked about God. What do you tend to believe that causes most of your emptiness or darkness? When did you come to believe those things and why? What's their own take? Listen to someone's own take on the situation. Why do you think you feel the way you do? Now, some people just say they have no idea. That's very common. Fair enough. But some people will think they have a pretty good answer, and maybe they do. Maybe they just need help taking steps forward. Whatever it is, find out what do you think is going wrong here? What's out of place? When did you start feeling this way? When do you start believing these things about yourself? Have you always believed these things about yourself your entire life? No, I haven't. Okay, great. Talk to me about when you started believing that you were just a failure. Well, it was, you know, when we peel that onion, ask good questions. Phrases like, tell me more about that. Help me to understand a little bit better. Hey, you, when you mention that, can you talk about that to help me get a better understanding of what you're trying to say there? What does this person believe is causing their emptiness or their darkness? When did they come to believe those things and why? And the when question is important because you're going to find probably some kind of trigger at some point if you go far enough back. You're going to find something that changed. I didn't always believe this. Then I started believing it. What happened? Why did you? You don't just shift your beliefs for no reason at all, right? What happened? Where do you experience distorted thinking that leads to distorted feelings? Hint, this person will not be able to identify those things themselves. We give a nod to our buddy David Burns here, who has, if you remember, the 10 patterns of distorted thinking. And I'm going to just breeze through these because we've already gone through them multiple times. I have seen this, and you will see this in every single. I've never seen an exception, and I usually never say that because there's always exceptions, there's always nuance, but I have never, ever talked to somebody walking through depression who doesn't have distorted thinking. And being able to have these just right here and be familiar with them yourself is extremely helpful. All or nothing reasoning. Either I did it right, I'm dominating life, or everything's falling apart. I'm making a wreck of things. Okay? I blew my diet at lunch. Might as well indulge in dinner. Already ruined it for the day. All or nothing kinds of reasoning. You're going to see that a lot with depressed people. Overgeneralization. I feel like things are always. I never get to do this. Everything seems to be this. And so instead of being able to evaluate certain things for what they are, it's like the drop of blood in the water. It tints the whole thing. All of life is bad. All of life's we're despairing of everything because we're not able to step back and kind of say, hey, you know what? Things are rough at work right now, but things are really good in my marriage. Things are really good at church. Things are really good at whatever else I'm doing. What can we do to move forward in this area? What needs to happen? Instead, it tinges everything. Everything is just bad. Mental filter. Mental filter is when only the bad counts or the corrections count. For this person, it takes 10 good things or experiences to equal one bad thing. The most common example of this is when you're giving someone any kind of feedback on their performance. Whatever it is, someone creates something, someone teaches something, and you say, this was great, and you give like a list of 10 things. You were passionate, and it was excellent, and this was this. Okay, here's where you have an opportunity to improve, and people walk away just remembering, oh, it wasn't good. Oh, man. So as they have the mental filter, it's like a sieve. All the good stuff goes through, and they're waiting for the but. They wait for the but, and that's what they really take. Okay. Disqualifying the positive. Encouragements and compliments, affirmations don't really count. They aren't legit for whatever reason. Maybe they're saying someone's saying it because they feel sorry for you. Maybe because they don't know what else is going on in your life that somehow in your mind cancels out what they're saying. Maybe someone's just trying to be nice. Maybe they're in a job like mine. Maybe you think, well, he has to say that. And so you disqualify positive things about you and God's graces in your life. Jumping to conclusions. Fortune telling is the first one here. I know what's going to happen before it happens, so I can live and act with that knowledge. We're going to revisit that when we come to anxiety. Okay, anxious people are false prophets. They believe their own prophecies and they're wrong 99% of the time. They're worse than the weatherman is predicting snow, but nevertheless, they keep trusting in themselves to inaccurately predict what's going to happen, and it really gets a lot of punch in their life. okay? Fortune telling, I know what's going to happen. I know things are going to end up a wreck. Mind reading is similar. I'm a body language expert. I know what every facial expression means. I know what someone's thinking. That person turned their head this way when I said this, and I knew exactly what they were thinking. That person put their hands on their hips. That person kind of slouched back when I said this, and I know what they're thinking inside. Generally speaking, you don't. Now, obviously, if someone's like, ugh, okay, it's not like there's much left of the imagination there. I'm not saying that you can't read body language. What I'm saying is, in terms of jumping to conclusions, excuse me, acting like you can read people's minds, it's particularly knowing what they think about you, is usually false. Magnification and minimization. So this is the catastrophizing piece. The person thinks that the situation that's happening is much worse than it actually is because it feels bad, because it feels like it's the worst thing perhaps, and often has magnified feelings about what could happen. Magnification and minimization. Someone who minimizes downplays the significance of God's grace in their life, achievements, virtues in their life. All those things are no. Sometimes it's false humility, but what happens is it works its way into their regular thinking. I'm not this, I'm not this, this doesn't count, this isn't good. And all of a sudden they don't have anything to show for their life in their mind because nothing counts. And finally, emotional reasoning. If I feel X, then X happened. Someone was being mean to me, then they were. If I feel like someone was being unkind, then they were. Remember, basically, my feelings are an accurate representation of what's going on in reality. I apologize. I want to read this quote. I've read it before. John Piper on emotional reasoning. Not feeling loved and not being loved are not the same. Jesus loved all people well, and many did not like the way he loved them. Was David's zeal for the Lord imbalanced because his wife Michal despised him for it? Was Job's devotion to the Lord inordinate because his wife urged him to curse God and die? Would Gomer be a reliable witness to Hosea's devotion? I have seen so much emotional blackmail in my ministry, I'm jealous to raise a warning against it. Emotional blackmail happens when a person equates his or her emotional pain with another person's failure to love. They aren't the same. A person may love well and the beloved still feel hurt and use the hurt to blackmail the lover into admitting guilt that he or she does not really have. Emotional blackmail says, if I feel hurt by you, you are guilty. There is no defense. All that matters is the sovereign suffering of the aggrieved. It is above question. This emotional device is a great evil. I have seen it often in my 3 decades of ministry and am eager to defend people who are being wrongly indicted by it. And in this case, when we're talking about depression, oftentimes it's yourself. You are suffering from feeling that life is a certain way or that someone is a certain way or a circumstance is a certain way because that's how it feels. Oh, that wasn't the last one, I'm sorry, because there's 10. Mislabeling. This is where I shrink all of who I am down to one word usually. I'm just a failure. I'm just a wreck. I'm just worthless. Nothing good. No story, no narrative. This is just who I am. And when you start believing these tiny little words that you believe sum up your whole life, again, that begins to work its way into your heart as you repeat those things. Should statements. This is making shoulds and oughts where Scripture doesn't. I should be this kind of mom. I have this kind of intelligence. I should be this kind of socially talented. I should have this kind of success in my rear. I ought to be this. When Scripture doesn't say any of those things, okay? Now, Scripture certainly says a lot about how to live the Christian life, obviously, but the problem here is putting oughts and shoulds where Scripture doesn't and then condemning yourself for not measuring up, okay? That's should statements. And then finally, personalization. This is where someone tends to interpret things as personal attacks instead of either one, mindless, kind of careless actions. Someone just wasn't even thinking, or critical feedback relative to a particular thing. So these people take things personally. It's not just you criticize what they did and there's, hey, I think this was good, this wasn't so good. You've criticized them because what they do is so tightly attached to who they are. This is going to be particularly prevalent, I'll just tell you, in people with a very high view of responsibility. People with the very highest views of responsibility have a very strong inner critic already, and they take things personally. They will take things as personal attacks. So we want to be renewed in our minds. We want to be believing truth. We want to be helping people point out distorted thinking. That's lane two, mind. I'm thinking mind here. Lane three, this is our external environment. This would be part of the path. Remember, the body is going to be our closest environment, but the external environment. What in your environment do you need to remove in order to thrive? Do you need to work less hours? Do you need to just stop committing to a million things because you're so busy? Do you need to change jobs? Is your job such that it is so draining and it takes so much out of you, you don't have anything left for your family, you're despairing? I was talking with one guy a while back. He was under so much stress. He was managing a construction team. He told me, he said, Tyler, I sit in bed at night and I wonder who I am going to have to lie to tomorrow to tell them why we can't be on their job site because we are so backed up. And it was many things that this person had no control over. He didn't have control of the schedule. He was just suffering through it. Do you need to remove yourself from a hostile situation? And I'm not going to elaborate on what that could be. Maybe it's physically hostile. Maybe there's emotional abuse. Maybe there's bad company. Do you need to remove yourself from a hostile situation? And do you need to cut off negative influences? Are there people who hang around you who are just gossipers? Are there people who hang around you who want to pull you back into habits that will crush your soul, that will lead you away from Jesus? And then also, what in your environment do you need to add in order to thrive? So we've got the path here. What needs to be moved out, but what needs to be added? Do we need to add a watering hole here or there as we go by? Am I in relational isolation or superficial relationships? Does this need to be added to your regular life, to the environment that you live in? People aren't designed to be alone. They're designed to be in rich community. They're designed to be known deeply. That doesn't mean, don't confuse that with being an extrovert or a social butterfly. Not the same thing. We're designed to be in community and be known. If people are relationally isolated, they are really, really going to have a difficult time when depression sets in. They're going to really struggle to flourish. In fact, I would just say, as a general statement in the Christian life, if you're in relational isolation, you're going to struggle to flourish. That's only exacerbated when depression sets in. Is someone's fear of getting hurt keeping them from deep relationships? Oftentimes, that's what people will say when you start talking with them. Well, I don't want to be deeply known. I'm afraid someone's going to know this. I'm going to feel rejected. And then all of a sudden, we're back to the shame language. We're back to shame. Someone is ultimately scared of feeling their own shame outside the camp. Their fear of, I'm going to be known, and this person's going to go, oh. Or I'm going to be known, and then this person's going to say or do something that hurts me, and so I just rather have superficial relationships and instead of really press in. Do I have a vibrant local church connection, or am I just bouncing around from church to church? Maybe I'm not going to church. Maybe I'm not, and I say church, not as the building, obviously. I mean gathering with the saints in corporate worship, experiencing the means of grace, the public preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. Do you have scheduled rest? Does this need to be introduced? Do you rest when you get to it? Do you rest if there's time left over? Guess what? Usually if you do it that way, there won't be. Because there's always something else that you could schedule when there's nothing on the calendar. Do you need to schedule more rest and be less busy? And then finally, this seems a little bit odd, but do you have any hobbies to enjoy? There are some people who are just so busy with everything. I've been shocked that when I've sat down and talked with them, what do you enjoy doing just for fun? Crickets. What about you just enjoying God's creation? Whatever it is, golfing, hiking, crafting, whatever. Well, in the midst of marriage and kids and job, I don't have time for pleasure. I don't have time for all of that. You ask me, well, what do you like to do? I don't know. I promise. That's common. Some of you are thinking, wait a second. Maybe I need to enjoy some more things. But is this person doing anything to enjoy the pleasures that God has intended us to enjoy? It's lane number three. Lane four, the internal environment. This is the body. Be very careful here. You are not a doctor. I am not a doctor. Do not pretend to be. Do not pretend to be. Nevertheless, it's undeniable that what's going on in the body affects the way that we feel. I don't know anyone deny that what's going on in the body affects the way that we feel. Thus, encourage someone to consult a physician, at the very least to get a physical, while articulating to that doctor the reasons they're there to be doing so. I had a professor in seminary who was also a pastor. He taught all the counseling courses. And if any woman ever, a woman in particular, ever came to him for counseling and depression, he required a full physical. Because he knew that there was so much that can be going on in your body with levels and a bunch of other things that I don't understand and pretend to, that he needed an expert to say, hey, what's going on? We need to get some tests. Pay particular attention to postpartum mothers and women going through menopause. And here's why. Their bodies are not doing them any favors, okay? Their bodies are in upheaval in one sense of the word. They're all out of whack many times. I'm not saying every single time, but many times their bodies are just out of whack. They're going through an incredible change. In one case, they've just experienced trauma, and the other one, their body is changing from a way that it's been normally operating for 30, 40 years, however long. So pay particular attention to postpartum mothers and women going through menopause. And then finally, ask good questions of this person about family history. Hey, is this something that your dad struggled with? Is this something that your grandmother struggled with? Is this something that your brothers, maybe your sister struggle with? Ask about connections in family, because remember, there is that genetic component. Again, you don't have to pretend to be a doctor to know that, okay? You don't have to know anything about medicine to know that. You can just ask those questions. There is a very good chance that if the answer is yes, almost all of my brothers and sisters have struggled with this. My dad struggled with this. It's been in our family. It's not the only lane you're going to work in. I hope I've made that very, very clear. But their body is probably not doing them any favors. It's good to know. Then finally, supplements and medicines can frequently help those whose bodies are working against them. Again, do not pretend to be a doctor here. You most likely do not know what you're talking about any more than I do. But help someone get to somebody who does. Help someone find somebody, particularly a Christian doctor, who understands these things, who understands sin, but who also understands the body. And let me just kind of make one little caveat here, because I'm going to try not to preach or... Don't be the person who shames somebody for taking advantage of common grace while they're working simultaneously in other lanes here, okay? Sometimes it's been popular, sometimes in the very, super nouthetic tradition where almost every single instance of depression is a result of your direct sin. Why am I depressed? Because you're sinning. To really, really... look down on anyone who is taking anything for any reason other than learning, repenting, and believing, and reading the Bible. And what I want to suggest is it's not an either or. It doesn't have to be either or. Here's what you should worry about. Here's what you should worry about. You should worry about somebody who is really, really struggling in all of these other lanes, perhaps, multiple lanes. And what they want to do is they don't want to change anything. They don't want to do anything differently. They just want to make the lifestyle they're living not as painful. That's when you should be concerned. If someone's saying, oh, I really want to go see the doctor. It's like, okay, but what about this lane and this lane and the heart and the mind and the environment? And we're going to talk about some other things. It's like a pitcher. You know, a pitcher gets pitched out, right? If you're in the Major League Baseball, a pitcher can only pitch so many innings, and they put this enormous ice pack on their shoulder. Have y'all seen that? Right? So the inflammation and the stuff doesn't tear. Imagine you just had a way to put that ice on your shoulder but stay out there and pitch. So you didn't feel, I mean, it felt fine. You're not fixing the problem at all. Just continue to pitch. It feels fine. Things are much better now. There's no pain in my shoulder anymore. I'm going to throw another pitch. Oh, now I can really throw another fastball. They're contributing to hurting themselves doing that. They're not making things better. They're numbing the effects of those things. And so what you don't want someone to do is to move towards medicine as an excuse for working in the other areas and just making the way of the transgressor not as hard. Okay? That's all I'll say. Finally, final lane. Oh, wait, no. I missed my point here. Finally, do not miss an opportunity to take advantage of the kind of growth that only suffering can provide. This will always be a prayerful judgment call. I just missed it again. Don't waste your suffering, to quote John Piper. Sit in it for a little bit, perhaps. I'm not saying, just if every time I'm trying to do the bench press, I ask my spotter to take it off because I can't do it and it hurts, I'm not going to get stronger. I'm not suggesting an exact parallel, but I'm asking, pause enough if you're in depression to think, just to think. Maybe someone can help you just think. Think about what's going on. Think about the relationships between feelings and truth. Do I feel distant from God? Does that mean? What can I learn about myself in depression and how I respond to the world? Lane five, finally, our behaviors. Was this acting right? We talked about there are four main behaviors that you're going to want to look for and ask about. First is your exercise. What does your exercise pattern look like? Exercise is a natural antidepressant. Exercise is a natural antidepressant. It releases endorphins, and that's true. It's significantly effective, both in just kind of low mood end of the spectrum. I feel blah all the time. I don't have any energy. All the way up into crippling inability, exercise is extremely helpful. Does this person just live a sedentary lifestyle? People who are walking through depression who have very sedentary lifestyles aren't doing themselves any favors. What does your diet look like? Is it healthy? Is it lopsided? Don't try to be a nutritionist. I don't have anything to say about it except what you are consistently eating, what you are taking in, affects how you feel. And there isn't anyone in here who hasn't eaten something and just felt awful before. And there are connections there that I don't understand, but just ask somebody, make sure you're understanding what they're eating. What does your sleep schedule look like? So sleep, as we talked about, is absolutely critical. Do not overestimate the devastating psychological effects that consistently poor sleep can have on someone. Do they need to see it? Your body is designed to sleep. If you don't sleep for long enough, you'll die. Usually everyone's going to fall asleep before they die. It's the body's natural mechanism. But that just goes to prove the point. We are designed to sleep. Does someone need to go sit for a sleep study? Or they sit there and monitor you, trying to understand what's going on. Why are you not sleeping? Help someone here. If you're not sleeping, you will be an emotional, psychological wreck. You need help. What does your daily schedule look like? We talked about despair thrives in the blank theater of the mind. In the blank theater of the mind. And when you talk to people over and over and over, their lowest moments tend to be when schedule breaks down. A lot of times that's at night. They're isolated, without anything to do perhaps. Maybe they're in bed. Maybe they're just sitting there. Maybe no one else is home. Maybe they live alone, so obviously no one else is home. But what does a schedule look like? Making daily goals and tasks makes life more organized, less overwhelming, and provides a sense of structured purpose in which mental energy can be exerted to accomplish achievable goals as opposed to suffering from the mental runaway train that often accompanies purposeless, empty time. I'm not talking about distract yourself. I'm not talking about living some kind of distracted lifestyle like a cat with a laser pointer. And so you're just doing all these things that you're just never pausing. I'm not saying no solitude, silence, and reflection. What I'm saying is steward your time well by not just having time that is totally where I am just not doing anything and I have opportunity to despair with zero scaffolding, with zero structure. And this is, again, I would say this is a good guideline for everybody, particularly for people with depression and anxiety. And you can talk to people, I promise they'll confirm this, that when schedule breaks down and it's just them and nothing else, the darkness begins to set in. The runaway train of the mind begins to set in. And especially with anxiety, people are amazed when they wake up the next morning. They're like, oh, why was I freaking out so much last night? It's because your schedule's about to, you just got done sleeping. Your schedule had broken down then. Your schedule's about to start then. You know what you're going to do next. You're going to get out of bed. You're going to brush your teeth. You're going to do all the rest. Finally, last thing. Who are you serving? Depression bends inward and shrinks the world down to our own misery. So intentionally and consistently serving others gets us outside of ourselves. It breaks up what is oftentimes this morbid introspection and self-centeredness. I had a seminary professor who required people who were getting counseling for depression to serve at one of the parachurch organizations weekly while they were doing counseling to get themselves outside of themselves, so to speak. It gives you perspective sometimes on people's whose lives are much more difficult than yours is, despite how difficult it may seem. It helps you love others tangibly, gives you a sense of fulfillment, of service, particularly within the body of Christ. And I have seen this right here keep people going through the darkest times. I have seen this keep people going through the darkest times. We are out of time, and I closed that. I know I'm a couple minutes over. I apologize, there's not time for questions. Come ask me questions. Come ask me for clarifications. If you're moving towards someone who's struggling with depression, I'd love to talk with you just to say, hey, what are some questions that you could ask? How could you move forward? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are glad that one day this complex specter will no longer be a part of your creation. It is, Lord, we pray that we would trust, that you would bolster our faith, that you would help us come alongside others with wisdom and with love and give them the hope that can only be found in Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.